Well, we're talking about Daniel tonight, and beginning in Daniel, looking at the kingdoms that are revealed to Daniel and the times that were revealed in Daniel. Our purpose here tonight is we're looking at eschatology, looking at end times, but what we're looking at it for this time is we're talking about understanding our times. Where are we at? We've talked about for the last many weeks what our culture's like. How our culture mirrors cycles in history, in prophecy, in Old Testament history, in Proverbs, identifying the four generations. I make the presentation we're in the middle of the fourth generation being the final generation of a culture that goes into this cycle unless they pull out. And the recovery is not just, you know, coming to Jesus. The coming, the revival, the return, the recovery is coming back to reality and accepting our responsibility as humans in a society of one being just, being responsible, showing mercy like we see the prophets talk about, and then reestablishing the institutions of family, marriage, individual responsibility, government, and nationalism. Nationalism is a reality. Our world functions, societies function on nationalism. That nationalism does not mean you invade everybody and conquer. In fact, it's a violation to take other nations' territory. Now, if you're invaded and you fight back and you win the war, that's another story. But if you're just out aggressively conquering kingdom after kingdom, your punishment is going to be quick and it's going to be sure when we talk about a series of generations, not like the next day, but that kingdom will not endure. It will fall. And so we look at where we are at today in our own culture. But now, after we know these things, we know what the Bible says about four generation cycles. We know something about where we are at just because we're living here. I mean, you've got your own opinion. What is going on? You see us separating from reality. We separated from reality beginning in the 1800s when we separated from creation and we went into this theory of evolution and that became science. Now science is saying it's evolution's junk. I mean, science is showing that it's junk. It can't happen. The odds are impossible. Now, scientists won't admit that who are pushing evolution because they've crossed over into postmodernism. They're now following an agenda. They're following an ideology. They're following philosophy. They're not following science. It's no different than when Christians begin to follow philosophy or theology instead of science. We've seen it in church history. We may have experienced in our own life as we grow as a Christian. It's like Christianity and reality go hand in hand. You don't just walk out and create miracles. You have to live in reality. Now, God can do miracles, but God has created us and placed us in reality. So we have to follow the science. But if you get twisted in your Christianity, if you get twisted in your theology, and it happens, you can take and twist your theology where it's actually coming against science, and you may, like I said, have seen this before. So Christianity can be blamed for the same thing you see our culture doing now in postmodernism. They've got an ideology, they've got a philosophy. Well, science is saying that's not the way it is. We reject the science, but we will follow the science that we accept, and we start pushing this. And so, again, you decide if you see that happening. That's exactly where we're at as we leave reality and head into destruction. And again, we may be there. We may have a revival coming. It's possible. Now, what we're looking at is at the end times, because we know a lot of details, and we'll go through this, that some culture, some generation, some people are not just going to go through history. They're not just going to go through the cycles in their culture. Their cycles of their culture are going to come in sync with the end of time, the return of Jesus Christ. Christianity, thorough Christianity, if it's biblical, if it's the Lord's Prayer, it teaches that there's going to be a kingdom coming on earth, that Jesus is going to come back and set up a kingdom. That's Christianity. Now, if you say, well, that's not my Christianity, well, then you've adapted and you've gone off and you've allegorized or you've changed Christianity, you've changed the scripture to match your, most likely, your Greek Hellenistic style of eschatology, of death and eternity. So it matches pagan religion. But Jesus Christ is talking. He even says, I will come back. The angel says, the same way you saw him leave the Mount of Olives, he's going to come back the same way. Jesus talked about these things. He made it clear. The Old Testament testifies. So without apologizing, without trying to explain it any further, Jesus Christ is going to come back and set up a kingdom on the earth, and he will rule and reign as a man on the earth over the resurrected saints and over the nations and move them into the final kingdom that will not pass away. Now, that's eschatology. That is going to take place sometime in history. No one knows the day or hour. It may begin taking place in the next few days. It may not take place for the next 1,000 years. We have no idea of knowing. And that's not because we're confused, not because we don't understand. It's because Jesus said, no one knows. We're not going to they even asked him before he ascended into heaven, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? The disciples' understanding after Jesus' resurrection was the Messiah was going to restore the kingdom of Israel to Israel. And they asked him, are you going to do that now? Wow, that was not what we expected. Is this the end? Are you going to now usher in Israel as the kingdom? And he says, he doesn't say, no, don't be stupid. That's not what the prophets were talking about. He says, it's not for you to know the times or dates. It's not for you to know these things. This is not for you. It's at Father's authority. In fact, it's hidden. No one knows the day or hour. He didn't say, that's not going to happen. He says, you're not going to know. I'm not going to tell you. It's set. It's going to take place, but it's not for you to know. So we got to know, like it said, like Moses taught, the things revealed by God belong to us and to our children. You are responsible for the things God revealed. God has revealed the text of Scripture. It's been revealed, it's been recorded, it's been preserved. You are responsible and your children are responsible. You will be held accountable for what has been revealed. Well, I don't know it. Well, you're still responsible. It's like, officer, I didn't know what the speed limit was. Sorry, that's not an excuse. Same way with the Scripture. The things revealed belong to us and to our children. They belong to you, so you better take care of them. The secret things belong to the Lord. So we can draw a line in this God knowledge, all the things that God knows. Of all the things God knows, he's taken some of them and revealed them to us. You are responsible. You and your children are responsible for the things revealed. But there are some things over here. They belong to the Lord. No one is going to know them. And that's, you've got to be go into these things knowing that. There are some things that he has revealed. And some of them are hard to understand. You've got to take time and process through them. You may end up with 2 or 3 options. I'm not sure how to put it together because some of these things are still a mystery. But they've been revealed to us. We need to deal with that. But there are some things that have not been revealed. Do not kid yourself. Do not pretend. Do not deceive other people and give the impression, oh, but I have inside information. No, you don't. If you do, it's demonic. If you do, you're a liar. These things, no one knows these things. Moses said it. Jesus said it. The apostles stayed away from it. No one knows these things. Oh, yes, but I do. Okay, you're a liar. You're a false teacher. Go away. But the things that have been revealed belong to us and to our children. Now, those things, you can make an error on those things and say, we're not interested in those things. We're just going to talk about the things everyone agrees on. Well, now you're making another mistake. You have to talk about these things. If you are a Christian, you have to talk about these things. You have to address them if you're going to be a healthy Christian. Now, again, know when to stop. But also you have to deal with them. And so we're going to look at these things. I've got some of these things written on the board. They're on your notes, the verses that we'll be taking a look at. And I'm going to draw this little diagram here again, just because this is the way, and I think we can show it in some verses tonight and confirm this idea, that ever since the beginning of time, since the Garden of Eden, since Adam, the promise was made, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. So Satan was going to be defeated by the seed of the woman. We'll just say the seed, meaning this is going to be a human that's going to come and going to crush Satan. Satan is going to lose his power, and it's going to be restored to, we'll just say, Adam, or mankind will be put back in position. Man fell, the seed of the woman is going to come, is going to crush Satan, and then man is going to be put back in his position. Now we say man, I'm talking mankind, humanity, is going to be put back in the position God intended for them, where they're going to have dominion, they're going to rule the earth, and not destroy it, not pollute it, not burn it down, but make it just explodatic. I don't want to use the word explode, but expand with production, things we can't even understand, the potential that is available here. Well, Adam fell, and now all mankind is under sin, and there's no way they're going to be able to make a comeback. So God is going to send through the woman himself, a seed of the woman. It's going to be the Lord himself. And this was understood early on. It goes on through David and on through from Abraham to David and on down the line. This Lord, this seed, this one is going to destroy Satan. He's going to first destroy sin and pay for the sin of mankind. He's going to then, that's going to take away the authority of Satan as far as death and all the destruction he's got. And he's going to, as we know historically, be resurrected with the promise he's going to return as a man and set up his kingdom. And this return of Adam, or the second Adam, as Paul calls him, he is going to take and bring mankind out of sin, out of Satan's control, into his kingdom, and the kingdom of Jesus Christ is going to be the restored kingdom given to Adam, but Jesus will then rule and reign over it. So it's actually going to be God doing, as a man, what he intended man to do, and will come into that kingdom, all the resurrected saints. That is the plan. Now, this is going to take place. There's going to be a series of events that take place that is going to involve, we can say words like, you know, the end times, the Antichrist. You got the last 7 years. You're going to have the return of Israel. All these things take place. And as society goes, then there's going to be this end time. Here you are in the end, and all these things take place, and then Jesus Christ returns and sets up the kingdom. But there's going to be this period of time, this difficult time right here, as things, right, it's part of the process. We have to go through this. Things are set for God to get accomplished what he wants in history. He can't just snap his fingers and just say, everybody's forgiven, just go off and live in happy land. He's creating something. He's producing. He's moving. It's the progression of salvation. We're going somewhere. And to get there, there's going to have to be things we have to go through. For example, Jesus dying on the cross was something that had to happen. Even Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, if there's any other way, take this away from, take this cup from me. But there's no, for human history to be resolved and to come into the paradise, to resolve the sin issue, to restore humanity, to destroy Satan, defeat sin, and bring in everlasting righteousness, someone's got to pay for sin. And Jesus Christ did that. Well, that is his part. He has done that. And now we are part of the kingdom. We're part of that. And for us to get from where we're at into the kingdom, there's going to be some things that we have to go through. Paul taught this. You're going to have to face many things, much suffering, to enter the kingdom. Now, you're saved by grace. Your sins have been paid for. But if you're going to be a faithful Christian and go through this, humanity's got to go through some things. These are things that are revealed in Revelation and Daniel and other prophets. It's like, well, how can we avoid those things? You're not going to avoid these things any more than Jesus could avoid the cross. You have to go through. The humanity's going to have to do this. So Jesus had to go through certain things to accomplish his work. Humanity as a whole is going to have to go through these things. And we can call it the tribulation. We can call it the cycles of time that we're moving through this. And you, as a Christian, are going to face certain sufferings that you're going to have to go through to get to this side called the kingdom over here. Jesus, humanity and history, even you, is going to have to go through these things. Now, you're not going to earn your salvation, but if you're part of Jesus' kingdom, if you're part of Christ, you're going to have to go through these things. So some of these things, we're just waiting for them to begin to happen. These events just to start to transpire. Now, so here we go. The cycle begins, and it could look like the end times. It could have looked like the end times, you know, coming out of the garden. It could have looked like the end times, you know, at the flood or in Enoch's day. It could have looked, and here, let's just say there's the flood. But the flood wasn't the end. It was a beginning. It was a resetting. We came back and did this again. And then the Tower of Babel. There's, you got your Antichrist, Nimrod. He's got everybody together, one world government. They've rebelled against the Lord. Even the Lord goes down and looks at it, checks it out, confuses it. He didn't knock the tower over. He simply confused their language. Says, okay, We're going to need nations. And he introduced government at the flood. At the Tower of Babel, he introduced nationalism or nations so that no one can lead the whole world astray. You're going to be individual groups of people so that if one group goes astray, he can deal with them without, you know, flooding the entire earth again. So nations begin. It's like, was that the end? Nope, we're just resetting. And all the way through time, we keep coming to this, and any one of these could have been the end of time. It's trying to come. Satan's trying to bring about his kingdom. Sin is trying to bring about its fulfillment. But God is just keeps resetting. Eventually, I know we can go back now, get more current events. It might have been World War I. We've said this before. It looks like that's the end. All the Christian nations are fighting. Nope. We reset. Then there's World War II. Surely Hitler's the Antichrist. Nope. And then he dies. We go back and put Roman history in there. It's like, oh, look, we see the end. You know, how many Antichrists have been identified throughout history? And that's not a mistake. That's not to say, you know, you shouldn't have been looking and wondering, because they played, we go back to the Greek, Antiochus Epiphanes, mentioned in Daniel, a perfect example of the Antichrist. He does everything. He forbids the following of the law. He begins to convert the Jews, bring the Jews into Hellenism. He eliminates the sacrifice on the Temple Mount, even setting up the abomination of desolation on the Temple Mount. Some people think that's the fulfillment of all of Daniel's prophecies, except for the fact Jesus says it's still in the future in 30 AD. So he was doing all these things, forbid the sacrifice of the Jews, forbid their law, offered a pig on the altar. Surely this is the Antichrist. But he dies in battle, and it's the Maccabean revolt. It gets reset, and we march on through time. So all these people were, the Antichrist, but no one knows for sure. Eventually, someone's going to come through the cycle, and God is not going to reset it. You're going to enter into that final, we'll just say, 7 years. This, and again, we got to get more details on it. The years leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. Now, we do not know where we are at. We've moved through history, but we may be cycling. You know, America may recover. America may fall. The rural may reset. Someone else may move in. A new government sets up, and we just cycle through, and our descendants all just intermarry with the next group of people, and pretty soon we're speaking a different language, and we're, you know, we just dissolve into, it's happened throughout history, and America is just a footnote in the history books. That may happen. Or our collapse may be leading right into the 70th week. And that could have happened anywhere in history. So what we're looking at, we've looked at what is the cycles, what is our culture like. Now, what would it look like? And it's not, say, well, you're just trying to get people stirred up. Jesus said, the apostle says, to be alert, not to be asleep. Sleep. It's easy to spell unless you're talking. Sleep. You've got to be awake, alert, watching these things. And watching and being alert would mean being aware. We're talking on Sundays in Hebrews about the deceived heart, the heart that is ignorant. They reject the word of God. Now they're open to being deceived, and they'll turn away from the living God. The same thing is here. If you say, I'm not interested in end times, I'm just going to live my life as a Christian. Well, what I'm not sure what you're going to identify that, you know, peaceful and kind and loving God. Okay, fine. But also part of being a Christian is to be alert and aware of where you are at in time. It's commanded in the text of Scripture. And so you can't just say, well, I'm not, you know, yeah, you might not be interested. But I'm not interested in eating healthy either. Well, I am now. The older I get. I didn't used to be. I didn't even care what I ate. Just give me whatever, you know, pizza, pizza, pizza. To be a healthy individual, you're going to have to eat healthy. And you're going to have healthy doctrine. And you're going to have to know these things. So we are doing nothing more than looking at these things, being alert. Are we looking at the beginning of the end times, or are we close? I can't say yes or no until certain things begin to happen. There is a point where when certain things begin to happen, it's going to look very, very obvious. But then you can even cross over. The abomination of desolation was already set up in the temple, and they passed through it. The Jews already started to rebuild the temple in Justinian's day. And it's like, and that, or Justin the Apostate, and that passed away. So, I mean, we can get very, very close, and things just cycle through. Nonetheless, here we go. Daniel, Daniel chapter 2. You can see it. I've got it in the English Standard Version on your notes right there. Now, Daniel was taken captive in 605 by Nebuchadnezzar, the first captivity. And it was during, if it's 605 when he was taken captive, and he was put into 3 years of training. Now, when it says he was taken captive, Daniel, he was one of the royal children, a descendant of David, a tribe from the tribe of Judah. He was not taken a slave and chained to a wall and beaten every day. He was taken to be indoctrinated in the Babylonian way so he could help become an ambassador. In fact, he probably was an ambassador to different countries. Or he could be trained and then sent back to help operate the palace in Jerusalem for Nebuchadnezzar. And so he along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar did this with all people. In fact, the Assyrians did this to the Egyptians. Necho, who killed Josiah, was trained by Ashurbanipal and sent back and put on the throne. So they would rule, like I said before, it's kind of like China taking our politicians, training them, and sending them back and putting them on the government positions here in America, and then they send all the tribute to China. And we go, why are they making those decisions? Oh, they don't work for you. They work for the foreign government. Like Nebuchadnezzar was training Daniel to work for him in Judah. And Nebuchadnezzar had been defeated by driven back by the Egyptians and had to return, meets him again on the plains of Gaza, and defeats them again. That's more history. But when he returns, it'd be in the second or third year of the training, so probably around 603 BC, he'd come back, became king, went to battle, got beat up pretty bad, returned, regrouped and went back and beat him, and then came back again the second time. And now he's returned to his throne, and he wanted to check on these students. And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those guys are all reporting. While he's there, he has a dream. And the dream is that he has a statue of the head of gold, the chest of silver, the waist of bronze, and the legs of iron, but the feet of iron and clay. So we've got gold. That's the head. The chest is bronze. The waist is, excuse me. The chest is silver. The waist is bronze. The legs are iron. Now, this is important. This is important. I mean, again, you know this. The feet are iron mixed with clay. Nebuchadnezzar, it's going to be very clear, Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. This is Nebuchadnezzar. Now, when we interpret these things, both Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom are seen as, they're interchangeable in the interpretation. So, for example, Persia is the silver, but that's also could be Cyrus, the emperor. The bronze is going to be Greece, but it's going to also be Alexander the Great or whoever the emperor is. So the emperor and the kingdom, sometimes they overlap when we interpret that. The iron, now again, we know this for sure because that's part of the interpretation. Daniel says, you are that head of gold. But after you is going to come another kingdom, let me read it. It's not as magnificent as your kingdom. And then a lesser kingdom until finally the iron, and finally the last kingdom, iron and clay, is going to come. And this will be like iron and clay, like trying to build something out of iron and clay. Now, iron is very strong. It breaks and crushes everything, it says in the text. But when you put the clay in with it, it can't hold together. It breaks. This is a combination of two things that clay is useful because that's how they make pottery. You know, we got a clay, this is a simulation here, this is not a real artifact. Clay pot, you know, and all decorated, it's like, that's pretty. Everyone loved to have something like that. So there's a place for it, but then there's iron, and iron is not clay, but you're going to use it for weapons, or you're going to use it for something, farm equipment, something, you know, that you use iron for. So both are valuable, but when you mix them together, the clay destroys any strength the iron has. The iron destroys any beauty or delicacy or culture that the clay has. And you got to consider all these things as we go through this. What does the clay represent? Just dirt? Just clay? You know, you walk in it, get it all over your shoes? Or is it something that's been manufactured, it's been produced, and something useful, something beautiful, something cultural, like this would be called cultural, Greek culture, But if you bring iron against it, it destroys the cultural element. So clay may not just be dirt. It could be. But it could be, what do you use? What do you make out of gold, silver, bronze, iron? What do you make out of clay? Well, you make items, you know, pottery, things that are culture that you have in your house, you have in your palace. So keep that in mind. This is going to be a people that is, they can't unite. They can't unite. Again, and what does that mean, they can't unite? They're different races. It could be, but you can see races uniting if they've got a common idea. They could have a difference. What you can't unite would be ideology or philosophy. Rome was a combination of all kinds of people. We live in a country with all kinds of people have come together. What divides us is going to be ideologies. If you believe in a creator, but others believe in evolution and there is no creator, and you're stupid if you believe in a creator, but if there is a creator and you say there isn't, then you're wrong, you're demonic, you're deceived. Well, we're starting to break apart, for example. So we need to have this ideology, philosophy. And interesting, when we get down here, the iron could be something, you know, like military, a strength. Their culture is based on strength. Think of Sparta and Athens. I mean, that would be, you know, Sparta, you know, they, you know all the stories, but they would train their children to steal and then punish them when they got caught. Not because they were stealing, but because you did such a poor job of it. If you're going to steal, do it right. To be strong, be aggressive, be assertive. Now they meet the Athenians and their culture, their philosophy. And it's like, what the heck? Now that's not what we're talking about here, but that would be an illustration. An illustration for us, for me, again, this is not the answer, but an illustration for me is something like Islam, who has a God who is dominant. The only thing is submission. There's one God and you just submit. Compared to Western culture, who's got culture, you know, we reason, we debate. We used to be able to debate. You know, we work for the best idea, you know, and the iron, you know, just conquer, and the clay, well, let's think about it. Let's debate. Let's find the best answer. You can't mix those two. You can't mix the East and the West together, possibly. Now, that's you know, that's just an example, like Sparta and Athens is an example. No, here we go. Daniel chapter 2, I've got 32 through 35. I think it's supposed to be 32 through 45. I'm going to read chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream. You can read this in earlier in chapter 2. And he doesn't understand it. He knows it's important. He may have had it multiple times. Some people teach, and again, you got to read it yourself, that he couldn't remember. He couldn't remember his dream. And he asked all of his wise men. His wise men would be the prophets, if you'd call them prophets, or the priests. They're the ones that have the training in the spiritual. They're his counselors in the area, like, our leaders all have counselors, if it be, you know, the media or the social media, or what do they think about this in this jurisdiction, or this people group, or, you know, they got all the advice they're coming from. Very few of them are saying, you know, what does God think about it? I mean, I don't know. You know, what they call their pastor in, probably only for a photo op. But it's like, you know, what does God think? What does the scripture say about that? I think they would used to do this. So, you know, what does Texas, or they would have known themselves. But in those days, Nebuchadnezzar, all these cultures, the gods were very important. And so they would want to know what the gods were saying, what the gods were going to do. And we know this because we find all kinds of cuneiform writing on clay inscriptions. And even Nebuchadnezzar, when he's going to battle, I mean, it's recorded in the Bible and we know it historically. He would come to a place of which way should he go. He'd talk to his generals. He'd have his strategy. But he'd also call the enchanters. And they would then take and sacrifice an animal, and then they'd pull the liver out, and then they'd study the liver. And the liver, they could read the liver, the way it was laying there, how the intestines and stuff were all interwound, and they would give, here's what the gods are showing us. And it worked for Nebuchadnezzar, it worked for Ashurbanipal, it worked for Cyrus, for, you know, I mean, You know, now I've seen, and you can too, in a museum, British Museum, Oriental Institute in Chicago, where they would actually have models of livers or models of the inside of an animal that they would use to, so they could go and study. It'd be like a book. It's like, well, now here's an example of when the disaster's about, the inside will look, and this will be flipped over on this side, and that's a sign that you should probably not go to battle that day. Wait and have another sacrifice and read it in the morning and see if the God maybe offers some sacrifices, pour out some drink offerings, and ask the gods the next day. So then you ought to kill another animal and then read the liver again. Are you understanding what I'm saying? I mean, this is not, I'm not making this up. This is what they did. So they would ask their counselors. We're about there, I'm going to say. This is me projecting. I don't think our leaders would go to a pastor, many of them, and ask for advice. They'd go for a photo op if they think it's going to get them votes. If we're not there secretly, we're going to get there, and eventually we're going to be there publicly where they're actually going to be talking to enchanters. Sorcerers. They're going to get into magic. Once you go down that postmodern road and you begin to separate from science, it's just one small step where you're going to slip into, you're going to go right back to magic, mysticism, demonism. We're just, and I would guess that in my lifetime, we're going to be publicly made aware that our leadership is checking with not the pastor, not the priest of Christianity, but some kind of pagan, demonic religion for advice, because that is a real world. They accessed it. We'll be accessing it. Oh, that's ridiculous. We follow the science. You see, we follow the science. Well, when you start bringing enchanters and sorcerers into your political offices for advice, you now know you're no longer following the science. You're following your ideology. You're following your religion. Now, I'm going to tell you right up front, I'm following my ideology. I'm following my religion. But the advantage of Christianity, and this is part of the apologetic argument, the advantage of Christianity is the God that we serve is the God that created reality. So you can go to your text of Scripture and study the Scripture for insight and advice, step out of your study into the real world, boom, and it's still there. Hindus can't do that. Buddhists can't do that. Muslims can't do that, okay? That doesn't work that way. Christianity, and it didn't. I'm making a bold statement, but it's that way. That's the truth. Now, you can give me examples of where the church oppressed science. True, it did. It wasn't the Bible. It wasn't God. It wasn't people that understood. It was religion. It was religion that twisted, and they would not follow the Scriptures. They would not follow the science. We've already talked about that. Here we go. He calls in his enchanters, and he asks them to interpret the dream. And they say, not a problem. Tell us the dream. He says, no. I'm not like the other kings. I'm not. Because whoever has this kind of power has power over the king. And Nebuchadnezzar, he's a wise man. He's a great leader. He's not going to, no. You're going to tell me what the dream was. And they go, that's ridiculous. No king has ever asked the wise men, the enchanters, to tell them the dream before you told us the dream. How do we know what you dreamt? Well, how do I know your interpretation? It's like, you're just making stuff up. No, we're not. We're very good at our job. Okay, if you can see behind the scenes, see my dream. We said, we can't do that. He says, well, then if you don't have it done by tomorrow, you're all dead. And they didn't. And so he sends out the executioner. They're starting to bring people into the gas chambers, rounding them up. Come on. They're not here. Go to Daniel's door. What's going on? It says gas chambers or execution, the guillotine, wherever they're taking them out, the gallows. It's like, we're executing the wise men. It's like, oh, Daniel says, what for? Well, didn't you hear? Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and no one knows what it was. Daniel says, wait. Can we have one more day? Oh, I didn't know this. Because now we serve a God that does these things. And so he says, can we have one more day? So he goes back and he tells Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you can read it right here. And they go and they pray. And that night, Daniel has the dream. And he walks in on Nebuchadnezzar and says, stop killing him. I have the dream. Okay, smart little boy from Judah. I mean, he's probably, you know, 20, 21 years old. All right, let's hear. I'll execute you first. Go ahead. And Daniel, well, here it is. Daniel tells him the dream. Now, again, I got to say this just because I'm going to read Daniel. And people, if anybody is listening online potentially, and they're like, oh, yeah, you're reading scripture. Yeah, you're just reading the text. Okay, people doubted the book of Daniel. And they still do. Seminaries, I said before, teach the book of Daniel was written many years later because it's so precise historically. I mean, as far as predicting and giving the details prophetically before that. Because we're talking 603, and he's going to give details all the way up to the coming of the Romans and beyond things that haven't even happened yet. But we got it up to here where it's like, bam, 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 bam. Daniel's nailing it. So your average secular humanist college professor in religion and Christianity is going to be like, my philosophy, my ideology, my worldview cannot handle the concept of a God revealing something to a prophet. This must be written after the history took place because that's the only thing I can imagine because I've got a closed worldview because I've got a false philosophy. But if there is a God and he can communicate and he knows all things, he can lay out the future for forms of encouragement. And so I'm going to read this, and people go, oh, well, we don't really. I had an argument, not I didn't even enter the argument, but I got, when I first came to West Des Moines, 1999, 2000, I was teaching Bible at an institution, and there was those in there that were mocking me behind the scenes from a major church in town today because, oh, that's not true. He's teaching that wrong. He's teaching it like Daniel. Everybody knows it was written many years later. Now, I mock them because, again, you know this. He's going to talk about Belshazzar's party by the end of the book. Belshazzar, because eventually Cyrus is going to come, knock on the door, invade the city. By that time, Belshazzar is the king. His father, Nabonidus, has gone south. The last king of Babylon, puts his son in charge of Babylon, but he goes south. And now Nabonidus is sitting on the throne. Not Nabonidus, Belshazzar. And that's recorded right here because the writing was on the wall. The call from Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, you know, she's an old lady now. She comes in and she goes, what's going on? She goes, well, go ask this old man, Daniel. He used to help your grandfather. And they went and brought Daniel out of the nursing home. And Daniel reads it and tells, you know, you're going to die tonight. And even the text that Belshazzar says, you read this, I'll give you a third, up to a third of the kingdom. And the reason he could give him a third of the kingdom was he couldn't give him half the kingdom. He could give him a third of the kingdom because he's got his father who's still king. He's king of Babylon, but I can divide it up and give you a third. It's just interesting because it's right there in the text. But nowhere in history is that guy's name recorded. It's nowhere in history. And so scholars in the 1800s, they became so wise, they chopped that part out of the Bible. That's not true. It's made up. Someone didn't know the history. And then they found several of these cuneiform tablets like this, not tablets, but cylinders. And on two of them, this is not authentic. This is a replica. Some of these things are authentic. This is an authentic spearhead from 1000 BC. This is an authentic handle from excavated in Jordan at what is Sodom at Tel Haman. That's from probably around 1000. They're digging down to 2000 BC to get to Sodom. So he passes. They didn't need this. And so a guy gave that to me from, he brought it back from Jordan. This is a replica. But on there's two of them at least. And on here, Nabonidus is writing and he mentions, he prays and asks that the gods bless his son Belshazzar. And all of a sudden, when they start excavating in the late 1800s, they bring this out, and in 1857, they began to decipher. They could decipher this cuneiform writing. Up until that time, it's just like, I don't know, And they just had hundreds of them, thousands of them, but it's like, don't know what it is. All of a sudden, it's like, wait, we can read this. And they actually did a test, and they sent out a manuscript, you know, a copy of some cuneiform writing on a tablet, and they said, you guys all think you got it broken. They're seriously trying to decode cuneiform writing. And they had like five, I can't remember exactly what it was, like five different schools or five different professors, and they all got it deciphered, and then they all came together and compared their notes. And lo and behold, they matched. They were talking the 1850s. They weren't like perfect, but not enough that they say, okay, we've made some breakthroughs. And from there, they began building a dictionary. So now today, I can't, but they can just, you know, just read blah, 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 blah. And here Nabonidus is asking that the gods, he's praying for his son Nabonidus, who's back in Babylon, is king of Babylon. It's kind of like, wait, we've heard of that. And now all of a sudden, now this is not written by someone that didn't know history or someone many years later, because if there was someone that didn't know history, they wouldn't know this. If it was written by someone many years later, they wouldn't know, because they'd been forgotten, because he died that night. So they came and they killed him. And then Cyrus took over. And so what you have here, all of a sudden, it just flips on them. The things they were using to accuse the book of Daniel as being fraudulent flips. And the very evidence they're using against it now flips and proves it has to be an eyewitness. This could only be written by Daniel, the guy right there. So when we start reading this, I mean, we're handling the revelation that God gave mankind. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. These things have been revealed. God help the soul that says, no, it's just legend, it's something just made up. It's like, holy smokes, this is God's revelation for you on how history is going to work, and you're mocking it, you're spitting on it, you're closing it. Or how about the Christian says, well, I believe in the authenticity of the Word of God, I believe in the Bible, but they don't have time to study the revelations of Daniel. It's kind of like, you know, if you're a mocker or if you're a slacker, I make fun of you both times. Here it is. Chapter 2, I've got 32, I'm going to begin in verse 31. Here's Daniel. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. Now that's an important word, baked clay, because that answers the question, is it mud or is it baked clay? If it's just clay, it's just, you can just be walking on it. But if it's baked clay, it's baked clay. It's something like this. This is a replica. I would never want something like this authentic on my shelf. You see what I'm saying? You can drop this spear. It's gotten bent. It was bent when it got hit. When it hit something, it got bent. The whole shaft got bent up on it. That's supposed to be straight. You can drop this. Tyler can handle this and drop it. It's like, you know, don't. Be careful with it. But if you drop that, it's over. So I have my limits. But there, it's baked clay. Verse 34. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. That's huge. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. So a rock is going to come. The rock does not hit here. No. It does not hit here. It does not hit here. The rock hits here. And this rock was not cut out with human hands. Means rocks cut out by human hands. These are sling stones. I would like to get one of these. I took this picture at the British Museum. These are sling stones picked up at Lachish. Like all these arrowheads, sling stones, when they excavate, you know, they didn't like throw two or three. Give up your city. Boom, give up your city. Here's another. It's like launching. If you ever watched Gladiator, you watch Gladiator. When they start that battle scene and the general, Maximus, he you know, they have all the archers lined up. And then the guy, you know the scene? The archers are all lined up. And then they've got like a line of tar. And someone comes down and they light the tar on fire. And whoosh, so all the archers are standing here in a row. They light it on fire, and they've got their arrows dipped in tar. And when he says archers, they dip it in the, like this, launch like this, and it's just like, it's just incoming, just arrows. It's not like, there's one, it's like, they're just shooting in this, the same thing, the slingers would be just stone, just this onslaught. You pop your head, boom! It's like, you don't just, I think we're, boom! You don't. There's no time, there's arrows, there's sling stones. My point, not to describe for you the Gladiator show, but the point is that when they excavate, it's like, how did they find these things? Well, do you understand, how many arrows did they shoot? I mean, it's just, they know they're in a battle scene. In fact, they know when where Babylon broke through the wall, that is identified in the scriptures, but they've located it because it's burnt, and then there's all these Babylonian arrowheads. This was the point of, this is where they focused, and they just broke through the wall right here. There may be arrows scattered around, but right here, it's just like shoveling arrowheads, nonetheless. Oh, a stone. These would be shaped. They didn't go out and find them. These would be molded in, you know, not molded, but they'd be shaped in some, you know, armor factory. This was not made by man. It's a stone, but it's not normal sling stone. It's a stone that comes from a supernatural source. Strikes right here. Now, as we go through this, this is Babylon, this is Persia, when I'm interpreting it, I'm just throwing this out here so you kind of understand where we're at, and you can change this if you disagree. This is Greece, the iron would be Rome, and this kingdom right here of iron and clay is apparently a kingdom that is yet to come because it's going to overlap with the last 7 years. So we know what this is, 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 but right in here is where where are we in this process here? And this has not happened yet. This stone has not appeared here yet. Now, Jesus Christ. That's the return of Christ. That's him coming to set up his kingdom. Now, this kingdom was on the earth in the Middle East. This kingdom was on the earth in the Middle East, but bigger and longer than this kingdom. This kingdom, Greece, was on the earth, and it was a larger kingdom than the previous ones. It was fairly short because Rome came in, and well, that's another whole story. Alexander's reign was short. You got the Seleucid, the Ptolemies. And then Rome comes in, and it had the largest territory and the longest reign. So this is the smallest and shortest of all the kingdoms. But yet it's the head of gold. So when it says head of gold, you've got to begin to wonder, see, the value, the material, the value's deteriorating. But yet, this was the smallest and shortest of the kingdoms. Each of these becomes more powerful, more dominant, more territory for a longer period of time. So why is this not, you know, the clay? Why is it said? So there's something this gold is representing that is not the wealth, the power, the size of the empire. It's something else. I would suggest it may be talking about the authority of the government. And as you go down like this, the authority of the government, have I told you this before? The authority of the government becomes less and less in this sense. Nebuchadnezzar, when Daniel gets done interpreting this dream, he just said, kill all the wise men, all the enchanted, we're done. Daniel comes in and interprets it. He says, well done. That's exactly right. He says, even praises his Lord. He says, great is your God. Stop killing them. I mean, he said, kill them. He said, stop killing them. There's absolute authority. Here, remember this, in the Persian Empire, same Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, but his guys that didn't like him, they didn't, because he got promoted right away. I mean, Daniel was good. He was in the Judah government being trained as a young man. Went to the top of the Babylonian Empire. Babylon gets overrun by the Persians, goes to the top of the Persian government. So Daniel, I mean, he's still around here in the Persian Empire. And he's still ruling and helping Darius and Cyrus. He's friends with the kings. He's not chained to a wall somewhere. But anyway, he rose so fast and they didn't like him. He's a Jew. He's from the old Babylonian Empire, the old administration, and some other, and he's in charge of everything. So some guys got mad at him. He said, let's find something he does wrong. He prays. So they went to Darius and says, King, this would be a great, we want to honor you. You know the story. Make a law that no one can pray to any other god except you for a month. Wow, thanks, guys. I really appreciate the honor. Sure, I'll sign that. He doesn't sign it. He uses a signet ring or seal and seals this document, makes it law. All right, they got the law. Now they go out and they catch Daniel. Sure enough, there he is praying. Oh, King, oh, we got bad news. We know how you love Daniel. But King, he violated the law. The very law we signed or had you signed to honor you, Daniel, your friend, he's praying to another god. And you know what you did? You know, our laws are important. And you wrote a law. And no law can be broken. You can't change a law. The Medes and Persians can't change a law. Once it began, because they'd seen authoritative governments just whatever they want. So he says, once you make a law, it stays. So he goes, oh my gosh. And what's the law say? He's got to go to the lion's den. Oh my gosh. So he doesn't say, that's stupid. I'm not going to throw Daniel to the lion's den. He signed a law. So he's out there all night worried. Oh, he's worried. Oh, he didn't eat supper, no entertainment, no dancers came in, no glass of wine. Just like, oh, killing my best friend. Or, you know, best friend, but you know, his top guy. He goes out the next day early. Daniel, was your God able to save you? And he was. Oh, and he says, throw those guys in there. He just threw them in there. And the lions caught him and ate him on the way down. Daniel gets out. So this right here, the authority had changed. Even the king, Darius, who was the leader of the city of Babylon, got to the place where his own laws could come back and bite him because he didn't have absolute authority. There was laws that could. And then, of course, coming the Greeks, you got the Greek culture, introduced democracy. They're going to have the different votes and people. And then you're going to have the Roman and the Senate, the people and the Senate of Rome. You're going to have the emperor, and the emperor even has to convince the Senate to cooperate, but the Senate is representing the people. And so it's starting to get this, it's starting to get all watered down, and you have this whole thing. It's deteriorating and gives you maybe an impression here of what the iron and clay is going to be like. You're going to have absolute dominance mixed with absolute cultural refinement. And it's going to be like, what? And remember where this is, this age is called in the New Testament a couple of times lawlessness. It's the age of law, ruled by the man of lawlessness, because it just doesn't hold together. And so that may be part of where this is going. Again, I'm just throwing this out there, and I should be reading the scripture because we're running out of time. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in its appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands, not the normal sling stone. It struck the statue at its feet and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were broken to pieces at the same time. Notice that. At the same time, whatever remained, at the same time, it all came crashing down. I mean, obviously they've replaced each other, but what this influence right here, it all came down. Whatever that means, if it's the philosophy, if it's the handing off of the authority, the practices, the laws, the structure. Then the iron, clay, and bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer, which means it all just blew away. The gold is no longer gold. The iron is no longer iron. It's all just crumbs, so light that the wind blows it away. In other words, we're done with it. We finished this. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. Interesting, without leaving a trace. Because what's going to start now is not going to be dependent on any of man's kingdoms. It's going to be something completely different. Because gold gave way to the silver, silver gave way to the bronze. They all had an influence. It's all one structure. It's all one body. But at this time right here, when this rock shows up, this all formed a unit. This is human history. It works. You've got to work like this. But when this rock shows up, this blows away and doesn't even leave a trace. Because what is going to take place now is completely different. Well, here it is. Without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain. Now, mountains in scripture, common interpretation, it's an empire. It's a government. It's the government. It's the empire. It's a country. And filled the whole earth. So there you have it. And again, you've got to deal with this. Babylon, and I don't know if I've got it on these in these notes here. I should have, because this helps this argument. Yes, I do. Yes, page 5. Page 5. I've got a circle right there in like the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire is not the circle. The Babylonian Empire is the dark gray. The circle is just the same, or the oval is just the same in every one of those maps I made. The dark gray is the Babylonian Empire. To the right is, you can see the larger gray. That's the Persian Empire. Next is the Byzantine Empire, okay? and then the, oh, no, excuse me, the Greek Empire, then the Roman, look how big the Roman Empire is, but the oval's in the same place, then the Byzantine Empire, and then the Ottoman Empire, which ended in 1918, World War I. Ottoman Empire continued up until 100 years ago. It defeated the Byzantine Empire, which was actually the Roman Empire that had become Christian. It's the Roman Empire until Constantine shows up and makes it Christian. It's still the Roman Empire. They just identified historically as the Byzantine because he moves it from Rome to Constantinople. It's Byzantine Empire, but it's still the Roman Empire. And then that is overrun by the Muslims, and it becomes the Ottoman Empire. And so Rome, Byzantine, and Ottoman Empire, in a sense, is that the legs? I don't know. I mean, I don't know. Is it dividing into the East and the West? Are the legs important? Is that just because the human body's got two legs? The statue's got to have two legs? But some would say it's the East and Western, Western Rome that we're part of because it expanded to the West. Eastern Rome, which stayed, it's the Eastern world now. It became predominantly Muslim. Nonetheless, we'll eventually get to Gog and Magog. The point there is, notice all those kingdoms are in the same place, and Jesus, according to Scripture, is going to come back to Jerusalem, which is in the middle of that oval. And so if all these kingdoms on this, my whole point, if all the kingdoms on the statue are on the earth, and Jesus is going to sweep them away and replace them, and then it says, the stone became a huge mountain that covered the whole earth. I mean, right there, you've got a premillennial reign of Christ. He's coming back. He didn't like, you know, everything disappeared, then he went away, kingdom of heaven, somewhere far, far away. He's right back here on the earth. So even if we begin this first dream, you've got a rock coming out of somewhere, hitting the statue in the place on earth, and then growing where it struck the statue. Verse 36, this was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. We haven't even interpreted it for you yet. Here comes Daniel. Now, everything I've said, put it aside. Now Daniel's going to interpret it for you. This is the dream, and now we will interpret it for the king. It's interesting the word is we is in there. We. Does it mean we, me and God? You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. Bing. Now notice right there, if you think you fought for it, you think you've earned it, but understand, God put you here. That's the way it's going to be with many of these emperors, these kings. You can even say all, in a sense, but we're just hit the major ones that we're going to be facing or dealing with as we study. God has placed them there. Even the Antichrist that is coming, he's given a time. He's given an amount of time. He's given an amount of authority by God. It's like, why is God not stopping? Because he's the one who started it. Why is Nebuchadnezzar? Because God gave him this authority. So God is, and when God's done, he'll do the same thing with every ruler. When he's done with them, he will blow them away. Just like this. We're done. You've got power. Okay, I'm using you. You're done. And it's like, that's something a Christian needs to understand. There's going to be things come that you're going to have to go through. It's like, why does God change this? He because he's the one creating, he's causing, he's using it. You, O king, okay, birds of the air, okay. Verse 39, after you, another kingdom will arise, another kingdom inferior to yours, yet longer and larger, but inferior. Next, a third kingdom of bronze will rule over the whole earth. Again, that's interesting. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom. So we're talking about, and if you go in order, the kingdoms go Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. It's like, so that's a safe interpretation. That's just clickety, 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 click. That's just the way it goes. Otherwise, you're jumping all over trying to grab kingdoms. What's your pattern? Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom. Okay. After you will be another kingdom, the ruler of bronze will rule the whole earth. Verse 40, finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. It's a military state. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. And that is, again, Roman peace. Rome brought peace. Why? How did they bring peace? by treaties and negotiations and sending flowers through the... No, they, if you rebelled, they crushed you. There. You understand? Very good. Now we've got... It's kind of like how you raise a two-year-old. It's like the same thing. It's like, you're throwing a fit? No, don't throw a fit. Crushed you. Not physically, but it's like, it's there, it's done. Now we've got peace. I understand this. I was a father of six boys. We had peace. Anyway, crushed and devoured everything, and he had peace. That's what this game does. It's the military state. I guess I was the militant father. I don't know. Okay, just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Part of it, this kingdom that is yet to come, it's where we're heading potentially, because it's an end time kingdom, because it meets the rock. The rock destroys it. So this is the end time kingdom. Well, maybe it's, you know, this, the Ottoman Empire. Maybe it's Britain. It's like, well, did the rock destroy Britain? No, it hasn't come yet. But it's going to be partly iron and partly clay. So it's going to be partly, like if we would say militant, military power, trying to combine with some kind of cultural, you know, baked clay. It's like there's going to be no, it's going to be two groups that do not have the same worldview. And they're going to try to unite. And it's only going to do is cause confusion. Lawlessness will be the only thing that will hold it together. Is lawlessness, and someone's going to have to take and just start breaking the laws to their own advantage. The man of lawlessness. As the toes were partly iron and partly baked clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. The people will be a mixture. Now again, that does not talking about race. That has to be talking about ideology. It has to be talking about worldviews. It's got to be talking about people that are committed to different, if it's a military state, if it's a cultural state. It's like something, and they just won't, there's no strength to it. They're going to destroy each other. And lawlessness is going to set in. It's like the ultimate fourth generation. And it will not remain united, this last kingdom. And when we talk about the end times, the ruling powers are not united. You can see the chaos, not just in the plagues that are being sent or the destruction, but just in the way the nations are interacting with each other. It's just total chaos. In the time of those kings, in the future, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It's not like Babylon was left to Persia. In fact, they didn't even burn Babylon. Cyrus and Darius just moved in and took over. They didn't even get rid of Daniel. Daniel just like, okay, we need you to change your robe because we're going to wear a Persian outfit tomorrow. And they say, otherwise, same time, same place, you can have the same desk. Change that statue. Get rid of that Nebuchadnezzar. But otherwise, it's like it just took over. But this kingdom will not be left to anybody else, the kingdom that God is going to set up. It will crush all those kingdoms, meaning it itself will be a military state. Understand, the kingdom of Jesus will be militant. The church is not militant. The church is proclaiming the good news. They're teaching. When Jesus returns, it will be a military invasion. He judges, he is the one, it says, who judges and makes war. When he comes, he's going to be a militant leader. I mean, that's, I could go on and on with that. And it will crush those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock, cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. Notice, it was cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. Now we find the rock came out of a mountain. The rock came out of a bigger rock. A Petra came out of a Petros. A Petros came out of a Petra in the Greek words. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Now let's just read Nebuchadnezzar's response. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, watch. Fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. Imagine how the little Jewish boy felt having an offering presented to him and incense being burned to him. It's like, I feel kind of awkward right here. I didn't like the food. I didn't eat the unclean food. I'm not sure this incense fragrance and the blood of the sacrifice. It's like, thank you, King. But Daniel's got, talk about being rich. Daniel now is in good company, and he will be, for quite a while. He's going to have a few things. I got to finish this. Offering and incense were presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, don't forget your friends, administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. So that is, again, now how do you know that's true? Well, it appears Daniel wrote it. I didn't get as far as I wanted to, but that is the introduction to these kingdoms. We'll build on that, obviously, as we go through. Looking at things, the things we notice as far as what we're looking at for ourselves is a kingdom, different ideologies that can't function together. They're conflicting, and they will not be united, which is going to lead to some kind of instability and lawlessness in the final days. So as you see that coming, it's not like it's never happened before, but it cycles through and they reset, recycles through and resets. This is a time where it's not going to be reset. Jesus is going to intervene and set up his kingdom. Okay, I'll pray and we're done. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your revelation, your revealed word, your revealed truth. We ask that we would honor it, that we'd understand it, that your spirit would help us apply it in our own lives in a way that is useful and is meaningful and brings glory to Jesus Christ. Again, we thank you for this opportunity and look forward to his kingdom. And in his name we pray, amen. Thank you for your patience and thank you for coming.